Now, though, we want you to turn to Romans chapter 14 and pray for a miracle. We'd like to finish this chapter this morning. Beginning to read in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us today to be able to understand it, perhaps better than ever before. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The body of Christ is as diverse as a piece of tapestry. Or needlepoint, or whatever. You can see that on one side, I got it upside down here, on one side is a beautiful work of art. On the other side, tangled threads. And it's amazing, really, when you look at the tangled threads and can hardly make out an outline, it's interesting to note that that's not what matters. What really matters is the other side. And the body of Christ is more like this as we see it, and more like this as God sees it. And we see all the pieces, the tangled threads, the different colors, the crossing of lines, and there's no sense to it. Loose threads, just loose ends. And yet we know that God sees a design. And somehow or another, we as the people of God, by faith, have to begin to look at the masterpiece that God is creating and get our eyes off of all of the tangled threads. The unity that God sees from the divine standpoint exists because God does the work. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But the apparent disorder is the thing that we see. And you hear these questions, you know, why are there so many denominations? Well, there's answers to that. But the truth of the matter is, God's weaving his masterpiece through the differences in people. All right? Because we are one body, Scripture makes that clear, but many members within the body, we have to get our eyes off of men and get our eyes on the Lord, get our eyes off of the tangled threads and onto the masterpiece that he's building. Now again, the threads on the backside are all crossed and crooked and don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. This looks like conflict, doesn't it? Whereas this looks like harmony. And you see, God wants us to come to the place where we realize that it is possible in his divine masterpiece for a person to hold a strong opinion about non-doubtful things or non-absolutes, as we've been calling them. They can have a strong opinion about this, and another person can have an equally strong opinion, and that whether we like it or not, it may be that both of them are right. Just like Christ could be God and man at the same time, 100% God, 100% man. And when did you ever see 100% plus 100% equals 100%? But that's what it was. Because God's mathematics, the mathematics of heaven, are not limited to the time-space realities of earth. And so God takes people of one diverse view and puts them together with people of another diverse view. And when we see it, we say we got to split. We've got to go separate ways. Well, I'll never agree with this guy. He'll never agree with me. And as I said last week, most church splits have not come over doctrine, false doctrine, as opposed to true doctrine, but rather have come over little things like the music we sing, or like the order of service, or the way we put the prayer. We had a woman come to a ladies' Bible class, and I used to, when I was teaching ladies' class, I used to occasionally have, if I get this dirty, my wife will kill me. I used to answer questions at the very beginning of the class, 3 or 4 questions, and once in a while the answers would become long. The questions were always short, and the answers not always so short. And one time I went for the whole first half hour answering a question, and after we answer the question, then I pray. And this gal was offended because I hadn't opened the class in prayer. As if that was something that was sacred. What it was, if you can understand me, it was something she was accustomed to. There's nothing in Scripture that says we have to open something in prayer. We prayed a whole lot before the class, let me tell you that. Always did. Always do. Before I take the responsibility to speak the word of God. But the public prayer together becomes a ritual. It becomes a form. But she was offended and would not be placated. As far as I know, she never came back. Because even though I told her, I'm sorry, we usually do, this is what happened, she just could not understand a church that would be so unspiritual as to go ahead and start their meeting without prayer first. Those are the kind of things we deal with. I'd like to reach a lady like that. But at the same time, you see, it's a matter of custom, it's a matter of tradition, it's not a matter of Scripture. So what we have to learn to do is allow for the differences and at the same time avoid division. Now in the process, we have to live our lives with an awareness of our influence on people. That's why it's always good to be willing to back off and willing to listen to what people have to say and this kind of thing. You see, because there are children, there are people that are younger in the Lord than we, there are people that are not as mature in Christ as we are, or perhaps as they should be, and somehow or another from us they can get mixed signals and be stumbled. No one is an island. We've learned that in this text as well. No one is an island. No one lives for himself. There's a sense in which what we do does affect eternity, and what we do does affect other people. And that's why we have to be very, very careful in what we affirm as well as what we deny. I mentioned a few weeks ago, some of you are quite shocked, I'm sure, but I mentioned a few weeks ago about the fact that Spurgeon smoked cigars. And a lot of British preachers smoked cigars. But Spurgeon was probably the most prominent of all of the great British preachers. He never tried to hide it. And yet something caused him to stop smoking. All the legalists for years had tried to get Spurgeon to stop smoking. "You're stumbling people," they would say. Which meant that they had decided it was wrong for Spurgeon to smoke, even though Scripture said nothing about it. But you know what caused him? All the legalists in the world couldn't get him to stop smoking. But you know what caused it? One day he saw an ad. Great big billboard in London advertising cigars. And underneath was the caption, "This is the cigar that Spurgeon smokes." When he saw that, he said that it gave the wrong impression of the Christian life, and he would have no part of it. He didn't want any mixed signals coming. And so from that day on, Spurgeon never smoked again. Now, it's important that we don't give the wrong impression of what the Christian life is. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Don't become a hindrance to the purity and the wonder of the gospel by anything that you do. On one hand, we can give the impression that the Christian life is a list of rules and regulations. And I want you to know that is a wrong impression. The Christian life is an affirmative life, not a negative life. And therefore, we do not want to give the world the impression that the church is what we don't believe. I remember as a boy hearing all these kids, the way they would witness to their friends was, "Our church doesn't do that. Our church doesn't do this. Our church doesn't do that. Our church doesn't. Why don't you dance? Our church doesn't do that. Why don't you go to shows? Our church doesn't do that. And you see, that's wrong. It has nothing to do with whether our church does it or not. Much better if they would say, well, I'm not sure what you see at the shows, but I live my life to please the Lord. And I got a feeling that sometimes things happen there that don't please the Lord, and so I choose to avoid it. I choose to not do it because I choose to do much better things. I've got better things to do with my time than doing what you're doing. You see? And you ought to come with me sometime. You want a thrill. We do wonderful things at church. Exciting things are happening at church. Things that would blow your mind, you can't believe. We believe in the power of God. You just don't see young people going to their friends and excited about church. Instead, they're kind of sheepish as they tell what the church doesn't believe in doing. That's a wrong impression. But on the other hand, we can give the impression that the Christian life has no standards at all. We can give the impression that anything that the world affirms is okay. And you know that's not true because that also gives a wrong impression. Let me take a few moments to try to tie up some loose ends. First of all, recognizing that eating meat isn't much of a problem with this congregation. Most of you aren't vegetarians. We don't have much of a problem about that, even though that was the context. I chose to use a number of issues as examples of Christian freedom in the area of non-absolutes. I've mentioned a couple this morning. But that's not to be understood by you as an endorsement of all movies, as an endorsement of all television programs and all other kinds of amusements. In fact, you know, if you know me very well at all, that I have some very deep personal convictions about a great many of these kinds of things, but my convictions do not arise out of a legalism, but rather out of an understanding of the holiness of God. And I want my life to be lived in terms of a life that is in tune, not just with the letter of the law, but with the Spirit. Not just with the matter of whether or not I can do this, but whether or not this will promote me on to holiness. Let me show you a verse of Scripture that might be helpful to you in this regard. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We talked about being oriented to grace, and I would share with you that a part of being oriented to grace is what Paul said about the teaching ministry of the grace of God. Because the grace of God not only tells us that we have tremendous freedom in the things that we do, but the grace of God, it says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. There's the didactic. There's the teaching ministry of the grace of God. Instructing us to, number one, deny ungodliness. Say no to ungodliness. Number two, say no to worldly desires. And in addition, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You hear what that's saying? The grace of God not only teaches that we have freedom, but the grace of God also teaches us that we have a priority. It's our responsibility to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world in the light of the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it'd be well for us to apply Susanna Wesley's rule for evaluating activity. Just listen to it. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish for spiritual things, that is sin to you. Now, that's not an exclusive definition, but certainly in the area of doubtful things, It makes an excellent test. We should remember Malcolm Muddridge's illustration of the frog that you put in the cold water. If you put him in boiling water, he'll hop right up. Too hot. But if you take the same frog, put him in cold water, and gradually raise the heat to the boiling point, he'll sit there enjoying the warmth and be boiled to death. We are living in a world where Satan wants us to become jaded to sinful things. He wants sin to become so commonplace that we take it for granted and we no longer see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And it's a gradual process. He knows that if he took you right now and plopped you in the middle of sinful activities that were grossly sinful, you would be so repelled by it. You would run from it. He doesn't want that. And so what he does is gradually bring the heat up and condition us to accept more readily things that years before we couldn't have tolerated. They've done that with abortion. They've done that with a homosexual sin. They've done that with many other things. You become so accustomed to it that you no longer have any sensitivity to it. God doesn't want you to become desensitized to sin. But what Satan often will do is get you to accept a practice which may be perfectly legitimate in itself and then gradually condition you until you find yourself involved in sinful activity without a thought. Be careful. Just be careful. Be warned. Now, further, let me share just for a moment a few thoughts on music, because that's a favorite theme of legalists. When they hear a song they don't like, then they immediately want to say, that stumbled me. You hear it all the time. And they try to lay a guilt trip on people, to try to get everyone to conform, not to what Scripture says, but to get everyone to conform to what their tastes are. And it's a very dangerous thing. It would do us well to understand the history of music in the church. Most of you don't know much about the fact that there was a time where church music only used a 3-note scale. Everything was sung with 3 notes. Anything over that was sinful. Did you know that? It caused a scandal in the church when some of these things began to change and they began to add a 4th note. There's 8 notes in an octave, obviously. One just an octave higher than another. But you see, using the full scale was not considered spiritual. That's why you have the chants of the Dark Ages. That's one of the reasons it was dark. Most of the old hymns that we love were a scandal when they were written. Isaac Watts was almost excommunicated because of his taste in music. People didn't like Amazing Grace. You say, well, what's wrong with Amazing Grace? That's what they said back then, too. But legalists said you shouldn't have it in the church. It's too worldly. Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written to a bar tune. It was a patriotic type of song, but it was a bar tune, sung in the bars, lustily, by men with grogs of ale in their hand. And Martin Luther liked the tune. He wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was a scandal. God had booted out of the Reformation. People thought it was terrible. They were used to the dirge of the Roman Catholic Church. They really knew they had a Reformation on their hands when he began to use that kind of music. One of my favorite stories is the fact that my mother taught a little chorus or class up at Prairie Bible Institute that was to the tune of On Top of Old Smoky. It was just simply, I'm glad I'm a Christian, I'm trusting the Lord, and so on. A good little chorus, and she taught it to her class. Somebody very piously came up to her after and said, Mrs. Steele, do you realize that's a worldly song? She said, the words aren't. And then she said, let me tell you something, young man. She said, I used to dance to Nearer My God to Thee, because Nearer My God to Thee was from The Pink Lady, which was a Broadway show for a number of years. And there's a great debate as to when the Titanic went down, whether the orchestra was playing Nearer My God to Thee or whether they were playing the theme from The Pink Lady. Because they were playing that tune. But it's a waltz tune, and anyone who knows how to waltz knows how to, I don't know how, so I won't demonstrate, but Anybody who knows anything about waltz knows that you can waltz very nicely to Nearer My God to Thee. When Jay Edwin Orr, our dear friend who's now with the Lord, came back from the islands, he brought back a Maori melody that had been sung there for years, a departure song, a goodbye song, and he wrote the words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." It was a scandal all of a sudden when they began to use the same tune. Now is the hour when we must say goodbye. They brought the Hawaiian tune over to this country and with the words that were translated, and they began to sing that in bars and nightclubs and all of that. And all of a sudden people said, J. Edwin Orr had no right to use a worldly song like this to write one of our most beloved of hymns, "Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart." Do you see what I'm saying? It is tradition and culture that shapes our thinking about things like music, usually without regard to what the Word of God said. God commands us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to use loud cymbals, to sing aloud, to clap our hands, and even to dance. These things are mandated for the worship in the Psalms, and they allow for great freedom and great variety. The thing that ought to concern us about music is whether or not the songs are accurate. I'm not going to go and spoil all your good hymns, but most of the old hymns had some serious doctrinal discrepancies. The Old Rugged Cross is an example. And that's one of our most beloved hymns of all, but it's very thin on doctrine. One of my favorites is, have you ever noticed why the movie stars on TV can sing so beautifully Amazing Grace? Why can they use that? Have you ever listened to the words of the current, popular verses of Amazing Grace? God is not mentioned. Christ is not mentioned. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What does that mean? It doesn't say a thing. Now, if they'd used all 23 verses that Isaac Watts wrote, they'd get the gospel. But even our hymnals don't put all those in there, you see? Because it was a very doctrinally sound song, but we have selected for our hymn books the words that are pretty bland, actually. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. God's not mentioned. He's implied, but he's not mentioned. See what I'm saying? Now, I say all that because I think you need to understand that one of the things about modern music today is that much of it is deep doctrinally. If you listen to the words, some of the worship songs that we sing that are maybe a little upbeat, the words are great. One of the things that you find, there's almost an absence, I didn't intend to spend this long on it, but I need to get this across to you. One of the things that the old hymns are very thin on is obedience. If I said, name me a song that mentions obedience, what would you think of? Trust and Obey. Name a second one. Does that prove my point? The modern songs are talking much more about commitment and obedience than a lot of our old hymns, which are kind of nice, you know, and you sit there and rock to the ages, you know. Just doo-doo-doo. There's a song that is similar to that word, something about, I can't remember. It has the word rock in it, but it's a little bouncier and jumpier, and the words are fantastic, much better than Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. There's nothing wrong with the old hymns in terms of their music, as far as most people are concerned, but there's something terribly wrong with some of its doctrine. And music teaches doctrine. And I would rather teach a catchy tune, borrowed from anywhere you might think, to teach true doctrine than to use the most stately old hymn that teaches false doctrine, or at least non-noxious doctrine, which a lot of them do. See what I'm saying? And then, of course, you have some like "And Can It Be" and others like that were scandal. Charles Wesley was a radical. The hymns that he wrote in that day, can you imagine? The Anglican Church listening to some of that stuff? It was a scandal, though, largely because of the great doctrinal content, not just because of the tunes put to it. All right. Remember, you can condition yourself, but there's in this body a wide variety of people. Let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't condemn them because of their meat, because of their vegetables, or because of God working in their heart. You see, Christ condemned the Pharisees for concentrating their attention on little things that didn't matter and forgetting the really, what he said, the weightier matters of the law. And the same thing is true in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We tend to waltz all around. Oh, we'd never waltz. Excuse me. We tend to go all around minor, superficial things and major on those things and minor on the things that really matter and let those kinds of things slip by us. Now, in our text, Paul tells us several things. Grab these three things. We'll hang our hat on it and see if we can get through this. What you eat and drink, and any of these other things we're talking about, what you eat and drink is not as important as righteousness, peace, and joy. Secondly, what you eat and drink is not as important as the spiritual health of other Christians. And number three, what you eat and drink is not as important as living by faith. That's what he's saying in this text. So let's tackle them. Verse 17. Paul tells us what the Christian life is not. It is not what you eat and drink. People are saying if you do that, you're not a Christian. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. Remember, man shall not live by bread alone. Partaking of food has a place in our physical life. But it's not the dominant factor in the Christian's life, nor are any of the matters that are called non-absolutes. Eating fish on Friday, abstaining from tea or coffee, being a vegetarian or worshiping God on a particular day does not make you a better Christian or a worse one. It doesn't. The thing that matters is not form, it's not ceremony, but oh, how the church has disobeyed this injunction. When a person comes into our fellowship, they begin immediately to discern what is really important in the Christian life by watching you and listening to what you're talking about. And what do they think? Where is your emphasis? Is it on the grace of God and the freedom that God gives us in grace? Not likely. Likely, they'll pick up the vibes that says, well, we don't do that here. There's this rule and there's this regulation. What we ought to be emphasizing is the marvelous grace of God. What we tend to emphasize is legalism. So we try to regulate the conduct of that new person so that he conforms, so that he fits in. So we're very quick to say, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. We got to get that line in quick because we wouldn't want them to cause some kind of a big blunder that would make them look bad. I love what 1 Corinthians 8:8 says. The NIV translates it this way. Just listen to it. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. You got it? And I think we could say that for every single one of the non-absolutes. It's not a matter of that thing being right or wrong because God hasn't declared it to be right or wrong. It's simply a matter of whether or not it is God's best for us at that time. And that's for us personally, not for to impose upon the church totally. I want you to think about those externals and read the words of Christ with me in Luke chapter 17. You see, it's not externals that determine the kind of Christian one is. It is eternals that really count. And so I want you to look at Luke 17 and verse 21. This is in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is, the King James says, within you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Will you recognize it when you see it? You see, I think that probably if we didn't give you all this teaching on Romans 14, that some of you, if I said, how would you recognize the kingdom of God when you saw it? Some of you would make the mistake of saying, well, I'd find a group of people who don't smoke, a group of people who don't go to shows, and a group of people who don't do this and don't do that, and your whole definition would be primarily in terms of the negative. I know a lot of people that would define it that way. Maybe some of you would. Hopefully not many of you. But you see, Christ said, look around. And what were they looking at the time? They were looking at him. You want to know what the kingdom of God, you've been griping about my ministry. And remember, the Pharisees, the legalists, they were the believers of that day. They were the evangelicals of that day. They were the fundamentalists of that day. Don't be quick to push them off. We've got a lot of Pharisees right here. And the Pharisees had rejected Christ because he didn't fit their definition. And Christ says, look around. You want to know what the kingdom of God's like? Well, you've been eating with wine bibbers. Well, you broke the Sabbath. Well, your disciples have eaten foods that aren't kosher. You say, that's the kingdom of God? He says, look, you're seeing it. It's right here in your midst. And forever after that, the kingdom of God is in the midst of the people. You are the kingdom of God. Now, what do they see? Let's go back to our text. It's not what you eat or what you drink. It's not habits. What it is righteousness. This is verse 17. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't attempt a complete resume of the Christian life. What he does is he concentrates on three items that affect relationships in the body of Christ. Righteousness, that's living our life according to the plumb line of God's Word. Measuring our progress by God's divine standard. And that's a humbling thing. You see, if I get into relative righteousness, I've got an edge. Because, you see, because of my profession, there are certain things that I don't do because I might get fired if I did them. All right? And so therefore, I do not do some of the things that you do. Okay? I do them because I found that it doesn't make my ministry flow. It doesn't make it easy. I'm interested in reaching people. And so there are just a lot of things I won't do. Okay? So I suppose that on a scale of 1 to 10... in regard to those things that some people deem important, I might come out fairly high and someone else might come out lower. And if you're going to evaluate by looking at John Santaferro, who is younger in the ministry, and Paul Steele, you might see that there's a difference in what we think and what we do. I'm sure that would be true. And if you're going to measure me that way, I'm going to come out looking pretty good. Especially if you compare me to John. But if you compare me to this, I got a problem. I got a problem. Because it doesn't matter how much ahead of John I may be after 30 years of ministry and he's in his first year. It really doesn't matter, because my comparison is with this. And when I compare myself with Jesus Christ, I am humbled in the dust. I look at John and I say, boy, I've come a long way, baby. I look at Christ and I say, whoa, do I have a ways to go? Righteousness is not determined as you compare this person against that person. Righteousness is declared by the plumb line. You know what that does? That puts us all on the same level, still climbing. None of us have arrived. And not only that, but man, that peak is a long ways away. I'm moving toward it. I hope you're moving toward it. And someday, in a moment of time, God is going to transform this vile body and it's going to be made like unto the glorified body of Christ. And I am going to be blameless before Him, perfect in Him. And that day, my growth is going to catch up with Jesus Christ, for I will be like Him as I see Him as He is. But not until then. It's a climb all the way. We ought to be doing, as it says in the book of Proverbs, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We're moving that direction. We're not turning around and going back, and we're not looking around and comparing ourselves with others, which God says is sin. It's a wrong standard of measurement. You compare yourself to the plumb line and you're humbled before God and thrown upon Him in utter dependence. That's what the kingdom of God's about. Righteousness. Secondly, peace. That's living vertically at peace with God because we have a perfect position in Him, walking in fellowship with Him. Living horizontally in oneness and harmony with others in the body. Not judging them, not belittling them, but allowing them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. So what do? We seek to encourage them. We seek to edify them. And we do not allow our differences to spoil the harmony. The goal has to be union and communion in the believing community. That's what God wants. That's peace. Joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the genuine exaltation that comes from the Christian life. Joy in the Holy Spirit comes to the person who is living a life of obedience. If you know these things Christ said, happy are you if you do them. Real joy comes from a life of order. When the Holy Spirit controls our life, one of the fruit of that Spirit is joy. And biblical joy rises above the fluctuating circumstances of this life. It's an attitude that comes from an understanding of God's grace, an attitude that is unaffected by the ups and downs of experience. What joy is the natural byproduct of a heart that is right with God and with man. So these three things are essential realities of the Christian life. You can ask three questions about any issue. Number one, is it right according to God's standard? Number two, does it affect my peace with God and others? Number three, does it affect my joy? Do you understand? When you pass those three tests in place, then you can move on to the next verse. That's the supreme test of divine examination. Your life is centered in pleasing God. For he who in this way serves Christ, like a bondslave, doulos, that is, one who serves him according to God's standard, one who serves him in peace and harmony, one who serves him in joy, that person who serves God in this way, that person is living a life that is pleasing to God. 3 weeks ago, many of you stood saying, I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. There's the formula. Get your life in line with God's word. Be at peace with Him and one another. Allow the joy of the Spirit to be your portion. Now, it's not only a test of pleasing God, but there's something else here. Not just thrown in, but an integral part of the whole process. It also is put to the test and ultimately approved by men. They may disagree with the details of your life, but sooner or later, even the legalist is going to have to recognize that a life of righteousness, a life of peace, a life of joy is really superior to a life of rules and regulations. You see, the wonderful thing is that the strong brother needs to grow in love. The weak brother needs to grow in knowledge. But they both need to grow. The weak need to learn from the strong, and the strong need to love the weak. Very important. So in verse 19, Paul comes back to this matter of peace because it's so central to his argument about relationships between believers. And what he tells us is, in essence, what you eat and drink is not as important as the spiritual health of a fellow Christian. The word follow, when it tells us to follow after peace, the word follow is the word dioko. It means to run swiftly to catch some person or catch something. If we want to please God, what we'll do is we'll run after building bridges between people instead of building walls between people. We will pursue relentlessly the kinds of things around which we can unite. and find reconciliation rather than to arm ourselves for continual war because we don't like the way some person wears their hat or the way they sing or what they sing or what they do in this instance or that instance. Find those things about which we can find unity. Paul is calling for all mature believers to join together. And if you're a mature believer here today, will you listen? Paul is asking us to join together and slow down a bit in exercising our freedom so that the weaker brother can catch up. You got the point? Just slow down. He didn't say you lose it. He just says slow down. You don't have to, Rome wasn't built in a day, and you don't have to do everything there is to do tomorrow in order to prove your Christian freedom. Slow down a little. This guy's coming behind you, puffing and panting, trying to catch up. Let's give him a chance. Just slow down. Then he can walk along together with you in real Christian freedom. What we can do is we can just forge ahead and trample the brother to death in the exercise of our freedom. But that's going to violate two principles: the principle of love and the principle of peace. And we don't want to do that because the purpose of the body is to nourish itself in love. Every person contributing to the welfare and the growth of the other person. Whether that involves church discipline or whether it involves tenderly encouraging a person or whether it involves the care of an individual who's in need, whatever it involves, that's what the purpose of the body is, to nourish itself together in love. And at the same time, if you're a weaker brother, let me address you for a moment. If you're a weaker brother, slow down in your condemnation of those that are ahead of you and get in stride with them and learn a little bit about grace. A message to both. No one can walk out of here and escape responsibility. It's for every single believer in the body of Christ. So verse 20 says, don't tear down your brother for the sake of food, and may I add, or anything else for that matter. Whatever it is. Paul uses a play on words. The words tear down are a translation of kataluo, which means to loose down, literally. Or better, for our understanding, to tear down piece by piece. He's not talking about an explosion that blows the thing to kingdom come. He's talking about taking a guy apart brick by brick. Here's one person on one side of this character trying to build him up brick by brick. And here you are on the other side tearing him down brick by brick. It's no wonder he doesn't make progress in his Christian life. If the builders can get busy and the tearers down can cut it out, we might get this guy to maturity yet where he can understand grace. In fact, a better idea is if the builder is over here building him up and you have been a tearer down over here, become a builder up. And start building from this side, and what you're going to have is you're going to have multiplied growth. Very, very, very important. So, keep in mind, and Paul makes it sure we understand this, that all things are clean. You're not going to escape the fact that you're not going to put a bunch of taboos and a bunch of no-nos on a whole bunch of superficial things. Paul's not going to let you. Christ's not going to let you. God's not going to let you. I'm not going to let you. All right? You're not going to put taboos on everything. But what happens is that when a person deliberately, willfully violates his conscience before God to do those kinds of things, to him it is wrong. And Paul hasn't gone soft on either issue. Both of them are running parallel. The person oriented to grace will know the principle. But he is, if he is truly mature, he will act graciously in love. The principle is still intact that all things are clean. But we limit our right to exercise that freedom out of love. It should be noted that the word give offense is far different from what it means today. People will say today, have you ever heard them? I was offended by that. That's not what this is talking about. It doesn't mean that the brother had his feelings hurt. It means that it caused the brother to fall into sin. Now, next time somebody comes up to you and says, I was offended by that, you say, well, what sin did you do? You know they don't mean that. They don't mean they fell into sin because of you. What they mean is that they simply didn't like what you did. It offended their, it offended not their conscience, it offended their sensibilities or their cultural training or some of these kinds of things. It cut across the grain of what they think is right by their standard. And you have to be careful, but at the same time, I'm being very blunt so that you get the picture. When a person is offended by a piece of music, you better make sure before you say you're offended that you know whether God is offended or not. Because the music wasn't for you, it was for God. Do you understand what worship is all about? And if a person sings a song to the glory of God, whatever that song may contain, unless it's false doctrine, and that person is able to worship God, and if you're smart, you'll join too, because God is pleased. You don't see in that passage in Revelation we read this morning any bickering about the kind of music they're going to use or who's going to play second flute. They just join their voices together and begin to sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." So understand what it's saying when it's talking about offense. It means that the brother has been caused to sin. It's a stumbling block. That's what it's talking about. Verse 21, "Be willing to limit what you eat or drink or anything else for the sake of that brother that stumbled." Three things are mentioned: food, drink, and anything else. That covers quite a few things, doesn't it? Paul uses a word for good here that means beauty. Kalos, beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's intrinsically beautiful for you to deny yourself and limit your freedom for another person. In the eyes of God, that's a beautiful thing. God knows you can go right ahead and go and do that thing. He knows that. He knows you have freedom and grace to do it. And He knows that there would be nothing wrong if you did it. But He knows you know that there's a brother who is weaker than you that might be led to do something worse if you did that. And God says that when you say, "I'm not going to do that for the sake of my brother who I love," that's a beautiful thing. Not just a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Intrinsically beautiful. Instead of the word agathos, which means good in character and beneficial in effect, it's the word kalos, which means beautiful, intrinsically beautiful. If you want to do something beautiful in the sight of God, say no to what you want to do. Limit your freedom for the sake of a brother. God loves it. I hope you do too. Then in verses 22 and 23, Paul gives some excellent instruction on the relationship between conviction and faith. What you eat and drink is not as important as living by faith. Whatever you believe about these things, that is the non-absolutes, keep between yourself and God. That's what the New International Version translates. The more your faith grows, the more you'll operate by faith and not freedom, not feeling. Faith in Christ produces strong conviction. The life of faith moves ahead with strong assurance and with confidence. Because faith is based upon the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, you never have to be wishy-washy. Go to James chapter 1 if you want a lesson on that. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't think that a man who says he's got faith and starts to move forward and then starts hesitating and begins to doubt and wavers back and forth and halts against two opinions, that person is going to receive anything from the Lord. He's like the wave of the sea that's driven with the wind and tossed. And it depends on the circumstances. Instead of saying, "Yes, I have on the authority of God's word, this is what God wants me to do," and he moves ahead with that kind of confidence, he's the guy who says, "Well, maybe I don't know. And that guy is never going to make it, because that's not faith. It's not faith. We are to ask in faith, nothing doubting, according to James 1. And when you operate by faith, you're oriented to God's grace. And when you do something, you do it with the confidence that you are pleasing God. You don't do it with a whole bunch of doubts. And there's a special happiness and a special blessing that comes to the man who doesn't violate his conscience in these things. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that he had been sent out, listen to these words in the Phillips translation, to battle for the right, armed only with your faith and a clear conscience. Some, alas, have laid these simple weapons contemptuously aside, and as far as their faith is concerned, they've run their ships on the rocks." You get it? Now, here in our text, Paul wants a person to live with these weapons in view: faith and a clear conscience. He puts them together. If you can't do it without violating your conscience, you're not doing it by faith. And if you don't do it by faith, it's sin. Do you hear me? In other words, if you do it in doubt, don't do it at all. My mother used to get tired of running up the stairs and answering the inevitable question that came from us boys up there, is this shirt clean enough to wear? We did it all the time. And she would come up and she'd look and say yes or no. And finally she got tired of that, and so she would call up and she would say, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. And if it's doubtful, it's dirty. I want to give you a lesson. If you have to come to one of the pastoral staff or some other mature Christian and say, is it all right for me to do this? I got news for you. It's not. It's not all right. If you have to ask, it's not all right. Because if there's a check in your heart enough to make you ask, don't do it. Don't try to impose that on someone else, though, because they may not have that check in their heart. They'll have a check in their heart about something else that you're perfectly free to do. And God will use these differences to make a work of art. We are His workmanship, His poimeia, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. We're seeing this side, and we're saying it doesn't make sense. No, don't expect it to. God sees this side, and by faith you can see this side. And so, as you live your life, you live it affirmatively, by faith. It's a positive thing, a thing of righteousness, a thing of peace, a thing of joy, a thing of pleasing God and living with concern about your brother, wanting to build him up and not tear him down. It's living by faith in a depth of assurance that in all that we're doing, we're pleasing God. And the person who lives that way doesn't have to say, is this all right for me to do? What he says is, what is best for me to do? You do the thing that's best, you won't have time left over for a lot of these other things. If you cannot affirm that it has these attributes of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, why bother with them? Faith, by the way, is the way we live the Christian life. We're saved by faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith. All things we do must be by faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to live with the confidence that God is who He claims to be and that He will do what He has promised He would do. Let our faith in God and in His Son be the determining scale upon which we weigh the issues of life. Time is simply too short to waste it in following pursuits that have no eternal value. So order your priorities around God's very best. And as we walk by faith, God will be faithful in telling us what to do about the non-absolutes. And if we respond by faith in His direction, then He's going to make it clear. When we follow His purposes and obey His direction, He will keep us from sin in those matters. So live your life to the praise and the glory of Almighty God, in the light of His soon coming, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, He loved you and gave Himself for you, and He's not going to let you down. I just like to sum this all up with a suggestion that Griffith Thomas has made. Number one, the Christian life must be lived in the light of the Lordship of Christ. That's verse 8. The Christian life must be lived in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, verses 10 and 12. 3, the Christian life must be lived in the light of love, verse 15. Number 4, the Christian life must be lived in the light of Calvary, verse 15. Christ died for the weaker brother, as well as for the stronger brother. And we should unselfishly be willing to lay down our lives or our freedom for the sake of the brother. Let's cut the criticism out. Let's once and for all put it to death in this congregation and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And guess what? In the process, we're going to cross. I'll count on it. I'm a different color than you, and I move in a different direction, and I'm going to cross you sooner or later. When we cross, let's embrace and then move ahead with God. Nothing wrong with crossing when it produces this. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your masterpiece, but we look a mess sometimes as we cross. And Lord, when we cross each other, it's such a temptation to punch instead of embrace. It's so easy to build walls, so hard to build bridges. But we know what you want us to do, and we commit to do it. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.